As we began looking at the letter that the apostle wrote in Hebrews to the Hebrews, we considered that there were some similar contextual similarities, with the Galatians. And that was certain prejudices that the Hebrews had toward the Word of God and the ways of God, and also the concern that he had with false teaching. And one of the things that we've discovered as we look at the New Testament in particular, with these epistles that have been written to the church, we encounter time and time again the concern of false teaching. Here in chapter 4, we have a continued discussion, or if you want to call it an argument, not in an unkindly sense, but simply an argument in that the apostle is making a case for what it is that he's trying to describe, and that is the simple matter of rest. And this matter of rest will likely reveal an incredible prejudice that most of us have as we approach what it is that the apostle is speaking to us today about. I'll prime the pump a little bit. If you were to visit an elderly family, not knowing that one had died, you might hear the phrase, "Yes, he has entered his rest." Is that right? And no doubt, if you've spent a few moments walking in a cemetery, you might notice the words, "So-and-so entered his rest at a certain time," right? And of course, the overwhelming understanding of that is that what that means is that he entered his rest by way of death, right? And that's typically the way that we may actually view rest, Christian rest. You might perhaps do a little inventory in your mind about what it is that you think about Christian rest. You may think about a number of things. You might think about, for instance, the weekly worship of the Lord on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath rest. That wouldn't be inappropriate, and that is brought up in this context, in this passage, in Hebrews chapter 4, this idea of Sabbath rest, particularly in reference to and connected with the Sabbath rest of God. That is the weekly rest. And so as we approach Hebrews chapter 4, what we're coming face to face with is perhaps a real prejudice that we have toward an inclination or understanding of a very, very important concept in the Bible. A concept that actually is so important that it is likely robbing most people of the experience of the Christian life. Now, that's quite a statement, but I mean, if your inclination is to think that a person enters his Christian rest upon death, then that's going to be a very, very different understanding, actually, of what is presented here in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, for instance, we're told that we don't actually enter this rest through death. I would draw your attention initially here, just in this brief introduction, to chapter 4, verse 3. And chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For we who have died enter that rest." Is that what it says? No, it says, "We who believe enter that rest." And again, an important aspect of grammar here, the verb enter is a present tense indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's not a proposition that the person who believes will enter the rest of God when they die. That is absolutely not what the Scripture is saying. There's no version of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 that would allow that understanding of this idea. The apostle is simply telling us that we enter into, or at least we have the capability of entering into, a Christian rest when we believe. It's upon belief. Christian life beauty, diligence, service, priority in the context of the church. So let's think about what it is. So right at the outset here, the subject matter of Hebrews chapter 4 is not about heaven. It's not about heaven. It's about our Christian life here on earth. So what do you think of the Christian life here on earth? You may, for instance, view it as being summarized by the forgiveness of sins and the hope of not going to hell. You might, for instance, summarize it as going through hard times and viewing future glory as the counterbalance of that. In other words, the Christian life on earth stinks. But the payoff is heaven. Right? Now, the reality is we understand that coming to faith in Christ can, as William Wilberforce might say, be very inconvenient for us because it changes our lives, right? And it may, of course, bring great difficulty into our lives, but nonetheless, that isn't an aberration of Christian rest, right? And I'm not trying to tell you, nor is the Apostle Paul trying to redefine the concept of rest for you so that, you know, it really is terrible, but we're describing it in a way that sounds more flowery than it really is. Because that's not true either. The reality is that when God calls us and saves us, we enter into the life of the miraculous. It's not like anything we've ever experienced. There's no real paradigm. Oh, it's like this. Well, we can kind of say it's like this or like that, but all of those things will fall short. We may, for instance, say that the Christian life can be summarized by the ability to sin and be forgiven. I mean, some people, I think, really are persuaded that that is central and that that is not a bad summary of the Christian life, the ability to sin and to be forgiven. Well, that is a wonderful tenet of the faith. But that isn't the essence of the Christian life. Perhaps we would say that it's the ability to do really foolish things over and over and still be loved by God. I mean, that's sometimes the way that we might describe adoption, right, into God's family. This idea that I'm a mess, but God adopted me into his family. And it's a permanent adoption. Yeah, that's good, but that's not the essence of the Christian life, simply the ability to do foolish things and be loved by a heavenly Father. Some may describe the Christian life here in this sinful world as feeling okay about the burden of church attendance. Feeling okay about the burden. In other words, what I'm saying is, yeah, once I got saved, church wasn't so distasteful to me anymore. So it must be okay. Now, church should be something that is joyful. And it is something that is a taste that is developed, most notably developed by the redeemed, of course. But that's not the essence of the Christian life. Simply the church is less distasteful than it was before. Or it may be that feeling that life on earth is empty and meaningless with the suspicion that heaven is supposed to be great. I mean, some people read the book of Ecclesiastes that way. They're like, yeah, that's just what I thought. Life stinks. But heaven's wonderful. Well, heaven is wonderful. But life in Christ, this rest that the apostle is speaking of, could never be described as something that stinks. Or some may describe the Christian life as the joy of doing whatever you want through the freedom we have in Christ to the glory of God. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about either. He has a different idea about the Christian life. And why is it that we're talking about the Christian life? Well, because a significant thrust of this passage is that the rest that the apostle is referring to is actually a synonym for the Christian life on earth, the rest of God, right? That's entered into not by way of death, but by way of belief. And it grows our experience of the beauty of the rest of God is completely dependent upon our growing faith in God. So another thing that would be important for us to distinguish is this idea of really the means of this rest. But let's try to identify this. First, the rest. What is it? What is it? Well, what we're seeing in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews is a running comparison of the Lord Jesus Christ and those other aspects of the Hebrew religion. And in this area, we see that the Lord Jesus is compared to primarily Moses as well as Joshua. For instance, verse 8 of chapter 4, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So not only is Christ greater than Moses, but the privileges of the gospel are greater with the advent of Christ than they were with Moses. Did Moses have the gospel? Yes, Moses understood the gospel. When did the gospel era begin? Say, well, I know that. It began with Matthew. The Lord Jesus. Is that right? Must be the prophecies that spoke of Christ. Well, I think we're closer, right? But when did the gospel era begin? I mean, if Noah preached the gospel, it had to begin somewhere early on in the book of Genesis, right? It began when the Father in heaven was speaking to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. That was the first introduction, right, to the gospel. Moses had the gospel and he spoke the gospel, but his ability to give to them and to present to them this rest that would come and be more fully and completely explained in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was something that only Christ could do. So not only was Jesus greater than Moses, but the gospel that he proclaimed and that he brought to the people was that with a greater fullness than that which Moses could accomplish. The rest of grace, holiness, and comfort in the gospel state. Jesus, our Joshua, brings us into a greater state of rest than Joshua of old could. Now, no doubt in chapter 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And we can rightly say, oh, okay, well, so the promised land wasn't the rest. It was a type of rest, of course. But the reality is, even those that entered into the promised land, they didn't really enter into the rest that the apostle is speaking of here. Why is that? Well, because they didn't mix what they heard with faith. They didn't mix what they heard with faith. They really didn't enter into but tiny little shreds or pieces of this beautiful Christian life that's presented here. Now, also we have a distinction between falling short and seeming to fall short. Chapter 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So we're not really primarily talking about whether people go to heaven or not. That is, of course, a big theme in the Scriptures, but we're not really talking about whether people go to heaven or not, because this rest that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 4 is not the rest that's experienced primarily in heaven. It's about the rest that's experienced primarily here on earth. That is only a picture of that which will be in heaven. And we also know that if I don't experience any aspects of the rest of God here on earth, then in all likelihood I will not experience heaven. So it seems that there are many who seem to have failed to reach the rest that's referred to here. They seem to have failed to reach it. Now, what do you think that would mean? Well, a few weeks ago, we referenced the last Passover the Lord Jesus was here on earth for, where the disciples were going around as Christ was introducing them once again to the idea that someone will betray him, and they said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" In other words, in the words of Hebrews chapter 4, have I seemed to fail to reach this rest? Or have I in fact failed to reach the rest that's spoken of? Many people seem to fail to reach that rest. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote his entire series of sermons entitled in book form, Spiritual Depression, based on this very issue. The issue of people who are in fact redeemed, but they never told their face about it. And they never told their life about it. And they look like down-in-the-dump Christians. And they're a terrible representation of the miraculous life that God has lived and died and lived again for. It's a terrible way to present the gospel in this kind of life. And the entire theme of all of that series has to do with this very issue of living in this rest in Christ. The rest on earth leads to that in heaven. If you aren't experiencing the rest on earth, not growing in that experience, you may be being fooled about your spiritual state. I mean, think about it. Some of the Corinthians wrongly understood that being a Christian was only about life on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, the Apostle Paul has this remarkable statement. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Corinthians really believed that, at least some of them really believed that life in Christ was only about this life. But the reality is that many people in our day believe that life in Christ is only about that life in heaven. And that the rest is just grimy details that we suffer through. It's like coming back into orbit or something. It's just static and heat. You just got to make it through. But that's not the rest that's described here. The promise of entering is rest, verse 1. Of course, there's the promise, and there's the entering of the rest. The promise, entering into a covenant relationship with Christ, the state of communion with God through Christ, growing up in that until being made perfect in glory. Sin, Satan, and the flesh keep the souls of men in servitude and deprived of this rest of the soul. The toilsome ceremonies and services of the ceremonial law were also a yoke from which the final advent of the gospel set people free. I mean, so would you describe your Christian life as something that is communion with the Savior? Would you describe that as tremendous sense of confidence in his promises to you, that they're real. That when the Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are burdened with anti-rest, all of those who come to me, I will give you what? Rest when you die?" Is that what the Lord Jesus said? No, I think he said, "I will give you rest." Now, he didn't say, "I will give you a nap." Right? So we want to distinguish this rest from sleeping. It's not sleeping. Right? Good news didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So verses 1 and 2 here. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Now, this is a real challenge here because one of the things the apostle is saying just in the context of this is, why didn't people enter into that rest? Well, the preacher didn't explain it right. At a crummy church. Is that what he said? No. He says that it didn't encounter faith in the individual. Right? Now let's look at this idea of faith. It shows up in a few different ways here, a few different descriptions. For instance, the first reference here along these lines is in verse 14 of chapter 3. "We have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence." In verse 2, it's referred to as faith. In 3:18 and 19, belief. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it's referred to as our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. It's this faith, it's this belief, it's the ability to actually believe what it is that God is saying, to live in light of that. That's very different. One of our automobiles doesn't have a fuel gauge or an odometer that works. It's a challenge wondering about how much gas it has in it. But when you fill that truck up, you can drive 300 miles with confidence. There's every reason for you to believe that you're going to make it if you're going less than 300 miles. Now, that is a very different feeling than stepping into that vehicle and not having any idea about the gas that's in it or whether you're going to get to where you're going. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is not a restful trip. That is a trip on pins and needles. That's a trip where you spend the whole time running through your mind who it is that you're going to call to bring gas. And where will you be when that moment occurs? Right? But no. No, you fill that thing up and, hey, you just go. You're good to go. Travel with confidence, right? And so that is maybe a little window into this idea of confidence, of faith, of belief. Do you believe, right? And the reality is the condition can be the very same, but you may not believe it. You say, well, I mean, the gauge is all over the map here. What is this? Do you trust the Lord, right? Is there belief? Is there confidence in that? Confidence and obedience are keys to this rest. If we have no real confidence in what Christ has done and is doing, we'll have no rest. If our faith doesn't incline us to growing joyful obedience, we rob ourselves of the means of this rest. Trust brings rest because it impacts submission. Much of our unrest comes from the fact that we militate against God's will. This is a tough one here. Because one of the aspects, the important aspect of trust and of confidence is simply this idea that it leads to submitting to God's word. And we may have to admit to ourselves, perhaps the simplest way we can do this is look into a child's face when you've given them a command. A very simple, reasonable command. And they just sit there with sort of this look of consternation on their face, and they're just mulling it over and so forth and so on. And what's going on? Well, obviously a number of things could be going on, but what most likely is going on is there's a battle going on inside their minds. They are most definitely not at rest, and they're simply militating against obeying. I don't want to do that. And I'm trying to think right now about how I can not do that. And it's taking all of the mental energy that I have, and I'm definitely not a person at rest here. There's a turmoil in my soul right now, and all of that turmoil is about one thing. I don't want to do what you told me to do. That's it. That's the source of all of it. Whereas if everything were to change, imagine what would happen, right? Imagine what would happen. Same thing. Little Timmy, do this. Oh, yes, ma'am. Bing, there it goes. All done. 15 seconds later, job done. That is a very, very different situation. Right. This is where trust, right? Someone, my authority has given me a direction, a command. I'm going to do that. I believe them. This is for my own well-being. I'm going to do that. And then I do that. There's no militant situation. There's no unrest in that. I just step right into that and I do it, and it's wonderful. Trust moving into submission. Now, we, of course, want to recognize that, and we've discussed this a few weeks ago, this concept of authority. Who's telling me, right, to do this? Do they have the authority to do that? And when we begin to question God in that regard, of course, we're into a trouble zone. We who have believed enter that rest, verse 3. As I mentioned, we who have believed enter that rest. This is not simply, if you will, the step iteration of that quantity of faith which will bring you into justification. Right. I would encourage you again to think of this in terms of the other synonyms that are used: confidence, belief, this growing sense of being drawn into the beauties of the Christian life and of this communion with Christ, and of being able to move into even challenging times with confidence in God and in His Word. The experience of this rest. I would draw your attention to the Shorter Catechism, questions 36, 37, and 38. Now the questions, 36, 37, and 38, for 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now, this is a description of the rest of God. This is a description of what the apostle is getting at here in Hebrews chapter 4. You see, if we were to look at the other associated catechism questions and answers, 37, What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And in verse 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Now, the first one in this life has to do with entering into this rest by way of belief. It's this life, this rest. That's the idea. What are these again? Assurance of God's love. Now again, think about your own experience with Christ. Because whatever it is you've heard in the past, whatever it is you think about this, it's important that we be informed by the Word of God. Can your experience of being alive in Christ be described primarily as a growing assurance of God's love, a growing peace of conscience, a growing joy in the Holy Spirit, an increase of grace, perseverance to the end, the ability to, with confidence, enter into challenge? So that's what's happening here in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, well, that's one of the major themes of this passage. And while the gospel era began at least being published in Genesis chapter 3, we recognize that there is a tremendous difference in our experience of the gospel and of life in Christ and the experience, for instance, of Noah or of Moses. They had the promises of a redeemer. They had a misty kind of understanding that was shrouded in darkness and difficulty without the light of the gospel. But we don't live in those days. We live after the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Joshua understood and proclaimed and involved himself in the challenge and in the life and the beauties of the gospel, but it was different by way of degree than what it is that Christ offers. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Comparison here with God's Sabbath. Satisfaction in a completed creation, but still very much working. Verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. How did God rest? The Lord Jesus has a commentary on that when he spoke about the Sabbath. What did he say? He acknowledged the Sabbath? Yes. The Father have a Sabbath? Yes. We might get exercised over the fourth command, the Sabbath command, but it's the Sabbath itself is a pre-Decalogue. It's a creation ordinance. God had a Sabbath. And the implication, and it isn't cloaked in any way, is that God rested from his work. From what work? From the work of creation that took 6 days. And then when he stepped into, right, the seventh day Sabbath, what did he do? Well, that's when easy chairs were invented, right? And remote controls, I think. No, that's not the kind of rest that God was referring to, actually. The Lord Jesus said, I am working and my Father is still working. This should be a little bit of an insight into the rest that we have. It isn't the rest of death. It's the rest of life. Some have an idea that Christ as our substitute is our Sabbath rest. But Christ's substitutionary work on the cross and his perfect life applied to us for our salvation doesn't mean we don't actually experience the Christian life. For me to live in union with Christ, for him to live through me, doesn't mean that somehow it isn't the individual redeemed person that enters now each aspect of the Christian life with all of its joys and challenges, discipleship, service, worship, Sabbaths, and so forth. In other words, we really do sometimes, I think, incline our own thinking to this idea that my experience being in union with Christ is such that he actually does the life, if you will, and I don't. But that's not what's happening, right? No, it's our work, right? We don't vicariously enter into the joys and challenges of the Christian life. We enter into them fully in union with the Lord Jesus, right? The word is preached so that hearers will profit by it. They gain spiritual riches, a gain that is to purchase wisdom. Throughout many ages, many who deal much in sermons and hearing God's word have not gained by them, and so are losers. This is the idea of faith residing in the recipient such that the word can become active. At the bottom of our unprofitableness is belief. Faith in the hearer is the life of the word. Faith in the hearer is the life of the word. So that's the rest. You don't get there by dying. You get there by living. Faith. That's the rest. How do we enjoy it? Because it was presented to others who didn't enjoy it, because it didn't collide with belief. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let us strive to enter that rest, being informed by the example of those who've gone before us. This has been the running example in the midst of this, is the children in the wilderness. What was it? Well, the whole generation in general rejected the concept of rest that God had for them. They saw his works year after year after year after year, 40 years added up. And that only exacerbated the way that God responded to them. I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. Those who don't work now will not rest. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, says Ecclesiastes 5:12. So again, as we look at 11 here, let us strive to enter that rest. We see there's a work here involved. There are things for us to do, right? There are means that we enter into. And those are written for us very clearly here. For instance, the very next verse here in verse 12 is a verse about what? Well, it's not a verse regaling in the wonders of an easy chair and a remote control. It's a verse regaling in the wonders of the Word of God. From the great help and advantage we have in the Word of God, a living Word, giving discernment, the ability to divide and understand. We often really reject the Word because we give way from persistence, this necessity of striving. The Word will be the means for us to discover our own sin and bad principles such that we can have wisdom, not for mere show, but to enjoy more fully the rest here and hereafter. How many of us may not have said it, but may have thought it? Well, yeah, I understand the process that the Bible tells me about how to do this, and I've tried it, and it doesn't work. Oh. Yeah. Wow, okay, it doesn't. Really? So, what does that mean? I mean, there's obviously an issue there with belief, with a sense of the authority of the one who spoke it, right? whether this was kind of an optional thing, right? I can kind of do this or not, but I continue to experience failure in this area, right? And what the scriptures would run us back to again is the again, what did God say, right? Now, and let us not fall before the unrighteous. The Proverbs address that. It's a lack of perseverance, right? I just gave up too soon. Thirdly, how do we enter this rest? Again, being informed by the example of those who have gone before and fearing, as the verse 1 indicates. Secondly, from the great help and advantage we have in the Word of God. And thirdly, from the perfections of Christ, His person and His office. His person and His office. So what does that mean? Well, I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. His office, primarily we're referring to here, the office of high priest, the mediatorial work, the fact that He's talking us up to the Father, right? He loves us. He wants success for us. He knows all things. He's omniscient. No creature is hidden from His sight. That's what verse 13 says. His office of high priest, He's greater than Aaron. He's great and gracious. He sympathizes with His people. Now, how does He sympathize with us? Does He say, yeah, I heard about how that was hard? No? No, He doesn't say that. He says, yeah, I know, I've experienced that. Tempted in every way as man, but yet without sin. It's not a bad question. Why didn't the Lord Jesus just come and do His work on a weekend? I mean, He could have accomplished that, right? I mean, He was in the grave Friday through Sunday. I mean, why not just do that? Well, He had to live a complete life. Well, why is that? Well, because He had to be tempted in every way as you are and yet be without sin. That's not only so He can be your substitute, but it's so He can be your mediator and speak sympathetically to the Father who loves you. As a matter of fact, He loved you before the Son. The Bible says in John 3:16, I think it says, for God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only Son. How do we respond to Christ? Well, we hold fast our confession of faith in Him. We ought to possess doctrines and principles and practices of the Christian life, the structure to understand and retain the Word read and taught. That's why the confession, literally the confession and the associated catechism are so important to us, so that we can begin to and live in biblical and theological categories. All of life should be to us a really an encounter of a situation and us placing it categorically into, for instance, one of 107 catechism questions. Or what chapter in the confession does this deal with? Otherwise, you've just got a soup sandwich. Anything goes. We've got to have structure to attach the proclamation of the Word of God to, so that we can understand its application and purpose and advent in our lives. So we hold fast our confession. We draw near to the throne of grace. God didn't set up a tribunal of strict justice dispensing death and wages of sin to all convened, but He set up a throne of grace, speaking encouragement to even the chief of sinners, a throne of grace. This idea of going boldly really here It speaks again of confidence. Verse 16, let us then with confidence, really a better translation, boldly, may have a bit, a flash of irreverence to it, of course not meaning to in that old version, but nonetheless, the point here is that I have confidence that I will be received by a loving mediator and Father. Throne speaks of authority and reverence, grace of encouragement. It's good for us to be there all the acts of worship, public and private. If we only consider the rest of heaven, we totally fail to apply our faith to the here and now. We persist in reducing salvation to justification. Life on earth is something we only endure. And this isn't what the apostle is talking about. He's talking about a confident, strengthened ability to live a joy-filled, faithful life with diligent attendance to the service of others, experiencing the Lord giving strength in the inner person, genuinely gaining wisdom and understanding through the means of regular worship and church involvement. I think it's appropriate that you would connect this theme with the 46th Psalm. Of course, there are myriad applications to this concept of rest. We know that Martin Luther wrote his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, based on Psalm 46, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's appropriate that you would connect this idea of the reverence and the authority of the throne of grace with this mighty fortress. But what's happening in Psalm 46? Oh, it's just a regular day. It's just a regular day. I'm looking at the mountains and they're slipping into the heart of the sea. Oh, okay. This is not a regular day. But then we also continue to read on in the psalm, and the Bible says there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And you say, yeah, thank you. Everything's okay in heaven, but I'm watching mountains on earth slip into the sea right now. Where's the city of God? Well, I'm persuaded primarily the reference here in Psalm 46 is the people of God. That's where God dwells. In other words, I'm experiencing and can experience the rest of God while I watch the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, because I have confidence in my Lord and Savior that all will be well. Today will be a hard day. Today will be a hard day as I watch the mountains slip into the heart of the sea and I serve my fellow man. But nonetheless, I can with confidence be at rest with my Savior. Another brief example in 2 Samuel 10:12. A soldier says, be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. This is nothing other than the rest of God. What is he saying? He's saying very simply this, the same as what David encountered when he saw Goliath. What did David think when he saw Goliath? He didn't think primarily about who he was. He thought primarily about who God was. Why did David fight Goliath? Well, you say he'd already been anointed king. True. You say, well, he'd already killed a lion and a bear. Plural. True. But the big issue there was what Goliath was doing in defiance of God. In other words, what's the next right thing for me to do? The next right thing for me to do. And that's the passage here in this narrative in 2 Samuel. If we do the next right thing, and the Lord will do what seems right to him. Right? My understanding of the Word of God taken into a soul growing in belief of God, submitting to His authority, is a soul at rest. And that's what the apostle is referring us to here. May it be true of us. Oh God, thank you for this word to us. Father, it does seem new in a certain way. This rest that it does seem that we lack to experience. Father, we pray that more and more we would be able to enter into this rest, a glorious, joy-filled life, not a life of ease, but a life of joyful trust, in that we can recount time and time again of the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who knows us so well and loves us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.